Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James says, let's get right down to the source of the problem. What is the source of all these quarrels, two people having a feud and conflicts, several people dividing up into sides? And I'm sure the people, when the pastor teacher got up to read this, people were thinking, well, I think the problem's just lack of communication. We need to sit down and talk about these problems and discuss them rationally. Good, effective communication would put a stop to all this. And someone else is thinking, well, I'll tell you what the problem is. The people that I'm having problems with just won't listen. The leadership of the church just won't listen to me. I could tell them how to run the place, but they won't listen to me. And I have so much wisdom, they just won't listen. And everyone has their own ideas about what is the source of the problem. And James says, well, I'll tell you what it is. This is a rhetorical question, and he really didn't want people to answer because he already had the answer. Verse 2, he says, it's your desires. And the word lust just means a desire. It can be for something good or for something bad. Or it can be for something good that you want for the wrong reasons. But he said you want things. You have all these desires that are not fulfilled. And so you get frustrated because people are not giving you what you feel like you have a right to and what you should have. And as your frustration level rises, you start wanting to commit murder with them. He says you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Probably not to be taken literally, but people were stooping to character assassination and slander because people didn't give them what they wanted and what they felt they had a right to. And so they still didn't get it. And so you're envious and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and quarrel. Proverbs 13:19 says that desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Desire realized is sweet. What we call today success, it's really sweet. It's a good feeling when you get what you want, when you've set your goal and decide on what you want, and then you get it. It's really a good feeling. It's a sweet feeling. And that's the reason sometimes fools just refuse to depart from something bad, because it feels so good. And James says you all want to be successful, and other people get in your way, and others have things that you feel like should be yours. And so you get frustrated, and you do all kinds of things, and you still don't get what you want. And incidentally, remember who he's writing this to. Backslidden, carnal believers. And anything you get in carnality is nothing. It's worthless. And sometimes the grace of God comes in, and you might have obtained something in carnality, and when you finally get your head back on right and you get in fellowship, the grace of God can turn it into something good. But without that, and even sometimes you get your head on straight and you find that all those things that you got when you were carnal are worthless. All that trouble you went to, all that heartache and sorrow, and you finally got what you wanted, and it's worthless. You don't even want it anymore. And remember, in a few weeks ago, we studied James 1, verses 16 and 17, in which James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So when God gives you something, when you get something, you're in fellowship, and you want what God wants, and God gives you something, you've got something that's really good. And you don't have to lay awake at night worrying that you're going to lose it, like Saul did, the kingship. Every good gift and every perfect gift, and the word perfect means mature. And the implication is you may have to wait for it. At the right time, when God graces you out with what He wants you to have at the right time, you've got it. And you've got something good. And with it, He gives you the capacity to enjoy it. And when you're in carnality and you're wanting this and that and you're thinking, yeah, I'm going to serve God someday as soon as I make X amount of dollars. As soon as I pay off all my debts, I'll get serious about spiritual things. Or as soon as I get that promotion at work, or whatever, whenever I get that next degree, then I'll get serious about serving God. And if you would just get on the stick and get in fellowship and start building spiritual maturity, God would grace you out with good and perfect gifts. And so James says, okay, why do you fuss and fight all the time? Well, I'll tell you why. You want things and you don't have them, and you get frustrated, and you slander each other, and you commit mental murder against each other. And the bottom line is you don't have it because you don't ask for it. You do not have because you do not ask. So it's that simple. You want something, you ask God for it, bingo, you got it. Isn't that the way it works? Well, not exactly. These people are saying, okay, you say I don't have what I want because I don't ask for it. Well, I've been praying for it a long time and I still don't have it. So what do you have to say about that, Mr. James? And James says, okay, you carnal backsliders, you know why? If you ask for it and you don't have it, you're asking all wrong. You're asking the wrong way. You're doing it wrong. And here's how James knows that, because if they were asking for the right things with the right motives, they wouldn't be having all this trouble in their local church. Because they would be asking for a spirit of agape love and harmony and peace in the local church, and God would grant it to them. And they wouldn't be having all of this fussing and fighting, all of this conflict and quarreling and waging war that James talks about. So he says, if you don't have what you want, it's because you don't ask. And if you have been asking God for it and you still don't get it, it's because you've been asking the wrong way, asking for the wrong motives, so that you can squander it on your pleasures. Now, you may be thinking, okay, I've been praying for something for a long time, and as far as I can tell, I'm asking the right way. So, why hasn't God answered my prayers? Well, here's how you ask in the right way. Maybe you can do a mental checklist and make sure that you are asking for the right motives. First of all, Psalm 66:18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not answer. The Lord will not hear me. He won't even listen to my prayer. And so, confession of known sins through 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 hadn't been written yet, so these people had to think of an Old Testament text. But that's the principle. If there's unconfessed sin, then you're not going to get what you're asking God for, because He's not even going to listen to you. You're kidding yourself. Somebody said, I don't believe there's a God. Why don't you believe in God? Well, it seems like every time I pray, I end up talking to myself. That's what you do when you pray with unconfessed sin. You're carrying on not a dialogue, but a monologue. Because, yes, God's aware that you're going through the motions of praying, but you're not having a conversation with your Heavenly Father, so He's not listening. Now, sin always involves a mental attitude. Sin always begins with a mental attitude. So, what you need to focus on is your mental attitude. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And recognize that there's a difference between men and women. And, you know, we men can be pretty harsh sometimes without even meaning to be. Realize that she's a woman. She has more tender feelings, more sensitive emotions. Realize this and treat her with grace. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And why should you do that? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Mental attitude sins against other people, and sometimes people who are so close to you that you take them so much for granted that you don't even realize that by your attitude toward them, you're sinning. So be careful about that. Mental attitude sins, especially married people. Single people, you've got brothers, sisters, friends, roommates. You're not off the hook. So watch those mental attitude sins, especially. Those sins that you have learned to live so comfortably with that you don't even realize that you have them until you say, God, please bring to my conscious mind whatever it is. I sense that I'm not in fellowship with you. Please let me know what I'm doing wrong, where I'm sinning, so that I can confess that. And you'd be surprised how these things will come to your mind. And then pray in the name of Jesus. We looked at that last week. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me, if you're in fellowship, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And then there's another one here. It's in John 15. I missed it, where he says, Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be granted to you. So you're in fellowship. All known sins are confessed. So when you pray in the name of Jesus, that means more than just tacking on in Jesus' name to your prayer. First of all, Jesus would never ask God the Father for something that was not God the Father's will. So it's praying in the will of God. God, I really do want this, or at least I think I want it. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to have it. But if it's not okay with you, if it's not your will, then I don't want it. That's praying in the will of God. And praying in the name of Jesus means that if Jesus were right here physically and we could see Him and walk up to Him and touch Him, if we could do that and we walked up to Jesus and asked Him for something, and He said, what you ask me is good, and I will grant it to you. That's what praying in the name of Jesus means. Making sure that it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased with. When we ask God for something, we have access to God's throne room because of who and what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was. And what He is, what He did for us. And so when we're asking God for something, what we're saying is more or less, God, your Son came to this earth and shed his blood and suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. And since he did that so that I could talk to you about this, I want to ask you for this. Think about that the next time you ask God for something. Is it something that Jesus would be pleased with? And is it something that you want to ask God for? Now, suppose that you've been praying, you're in fellowship. As far as you know, all known sins are confessed. And that means that the unknown sins are covered also. You're praying in the name of Jesus. You're praying in the will of God, because what you're asking for, if God doesn't want you to have it, then you don't want it. And you still don't get it. So, do I have any other ideas? Well, let me say this. It may be that what you're asking for is not a good thing. You think it is. And God knows that you are not omniscient. And it may look like a good thing to you, like the man who wanted the house. It looked just like the kind of house he had always wanted. And he insisted that God give him that house. And the wiring was faulty and it burned the day after he bought the house. God knows all the details. He knew about the faulty wiring. Maybe you think, if only I had money and I could be independently wealthy and I had money to do whatever I wanted to with, boy, I would be so generous you wouldn't believe it. I would invest money in ministries. I would help people. I would spend thousands of dollars on the Berean buildings and grounds. But you have the right motives, but you still don't get the money. Well, it may be that you wouldn't do all that with the money. You might become the biggest tightwad in town. You might take the money and it might totally change your character. And I've seen this happen to people. Money, promotions. Boy, if I just had the authority, I would use it well and ethically. Doesn't always work like that. And see, God knows all of these things, and sometimes he doesn't give us something for other people that we're asking or for ourselves, because he knows it's not a good thing. It's not in our best interest. And remember this, Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Our weakness. So what is our weakness? Well, here it is. For we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't know what's good and what's bad. We think we do, and sometimes we have a good idea, but we don't really know. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, the Holy Spirit knows whether it would be what we're asking is a good thing or not. We pray and pray and pray for someone who's sick. We pray for their physical healing. And we want them to be well and to have health and strength physically. But God knows it's time for them to come home. And so the Holy Spirit edits our prayers. He prays for the right thing. Our prayers are overruled by His prayers. And so, sometimes we think we know what's right, but the Holy Spirit does, and He overrules our prayers. And aren't we thankful that He does that? Another factor may be that, let me give you an example. There was an article in the Dallas Morning News last week about how much money some of the wealthy people in Plano are spending on their children. Some of you might have seen this. I know a lot of people were discussing it. On the front page of the paper, Sheila held up the paper and said, I can't believe this is an 11-year-old girl getting a pedicure is on the front page of the paper. And I said, good, that means absolutely nothing has happened in the whole world. So no news is bad news. But this 11-year-old girl, she liked to go down to the spa and get a manicure and a pedicure and whatever else they do at the spa, and it cost about $300. So for her birthday, they let her invite about 8 friends, and they all went to the spa. And, you know, the parents say, oh, it's just right to spend this money, because when I was growing up, I didn't have all this. Somebody asked James Dobson, he said, you know, I came up when money was scarce, and there were a lot of things that my parents would have loved for me to have, but they just couldn't afford it. And now I'm prosperous, and I can afford most of the things my kids want. And when I tell them no, I feel mean. I feel like I should set an example of generosity to them. What's right? And James Dobson answered with some wisdom. He said, it is not good for kids to get everything they want. It's not even good for adults to get everything they want. If you're wise, if you're a wise parent, you're going to see that there are some carefully calculated wants that your children have. It's just not good for people to get everything they want when they want it. Sometimes you meet somebody. Sometimes I'll meet somebody, and they're probably a really nice person, but I'll just sense this person has never really had to struggle. It's always come too easy for this person. There's something missing in their character. They've had a lot of success, and I don't have anything against success. I've stolen a quote from Chuck Swindoll. I've enjoyed some successful experiences in my life, and I've thoroughly enjoyed both of them. But I'd like to have a lot more success. But there's something about success that can really spoil a person. And someone who's had to struggle, someone who's wrestled with some failures, usually has a deeper character and has some rough edges polished away. So God may be doing something with your character by way of developing spiritual maturity and not answering your prayers the way you want them answered, at least at the time that you want them answered. Another factor to consider why you may not be having all of your prayers answered is God may be allowing you to honor Him by going through some tough times. I've told you about the missionary lady. The first few years she was in Africa, she was sick. And she just prayed, God, please heal me. And she didn't get any better. And finally one day she was praying, God, I want to serve you, but what can I do? And she sensed God was saying, be sick. And she thought, wow, that's strange. I thought God would want me to be healthy. Well, sometime later, they began having converts. The church that they planted in the village began growing. And people started giving their testimonies. And a number of people said, I became curious about Christianity because I saw this dear lady loving and worshiping and serving a God who would not heal her when she prayed to Him. And I thought, boy, there must be something authentic about this kind of faith. I mean, the people that she was working with, that she and her husband were working with, they were idol worshipers. And if they didn't get what they wanted, they'd just go to another idol. And this lady, hanging in there, loving God, serving Him in sickness, they thought, boy, I want to find out something about this. This has got to be authentic. Or, say you go through a time of unemployment, and somebody tells you, boy, you have certainly been a witness to me. If I didn't have that paycheck to count on, I'd be going berserko because it's very important to me. And here I've watched you go for weeks without any money coming in, and you just keep take it in stride and keep on serving the Lord and praising the Lord. That's really made me stop and think, and it's been an encouragement and an inspiration in my spiritual life. You didn't know you were doing that, did you? Or someone, you see them at church and you think, I know they don't feel like being here, but he's faithful. She's faithful. And they're hanging in there, and they're ministering, and they're learning the Word, even when they would rather be sitting at home. And you could understand why they wouldn't get out. And boy, that's an inspiration and an encouragement to all of us. So you're honoring God, and you don't even know it, through not having your prayers answered. Now, if you're not having your prayer answered, if you're not getting what you've been asking God for, He can give you peace about it. He gives contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with such things as you have. And of course, if that means that when you're content, you don't want anything else, that could never be true, because as human beings, we always want something else. As soon as you get a new car, you start looking at the newer models. Or whatever you get, we always want something else. It's just a part of being human. And so it doesn't mean you're not supposed to want anything else. And if you get the opportunity to improve your lot in life, that you don't take it, that you don't think, boy, I'd like to have more money. And you even pray that God will give you financial prosperity or better health or better satisfaction in whatever you're doing. Nothing wrong with that, but you don't say, I can never be happy, I can never be at peace until I get a better job, or until I get a better car, until I get that money that I'm looking for. You say, God, I'm going to enjoy what you've given me. I'm going to enjoy my relationship with you. I'm learning to live with what I would like to see improvements in. And when you send those improvements, I'm going to really thank you for it. But in the meantime, I'm going to be content. Well, the people that James was writing to, these backsliding Jewish Christians, were not being content. They were throwing bombs at each other because of their unhappiness. They were out of fellowship, being hostile and mean to one another because they had desires that were not being fulfilled. And then James really drops a bomb on them. He says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And if you do ask God for it, you're so backslidden and carnal that He doesn't grant it to you because He knows you'd just use it for the wrong thing. And you would squander it on your enjoyment. In verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. And some translations add adulterers and adulteresses, and that's okay. Some of the early manuscripts have both words, and some just have the feminine form. The principle is that all believers are married to the Lord. Marriage is a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And so James says, I can't believe you people. You're a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. Now, James is not referring specifically to the sin of physical adultery. As when he said you commit murder, he didn't mean they were really going around shooting people physically. But he says, you adulterers, and there were probably people sitting in the congregation who thought, how'd he know? Because there probably were people committing physical adultery, even some of the good church members. And you hear about this. So adultery is a horrible sin. It's a very egregious sin. Paul says that a man can commit any kind of sin, but when he commits adultery, he sins against his own body, as well as sinning against God and against his spouse. And if you're single, then you have a future spouse that you're already being unfaithful to. So adultery is just a horrible, wicked sin. And that's one of the sins that is causing so much chaos today. So many kids are bitter against adults. When I was at that high school in Dallas, I noticed that the students seemed to have a lot of contempt for me. And as I began to probe a little bit, I found that most of them did not have a father who lived at the home. Some of them didn't even know who their fathers were. And they were carrying around this bitterness because their fathers had been unfaithful and had destroyed their families. So physical adultery is a really horrible sin in all of its effects. And so it's a good illustration of spiritual adultery, because spiritual adultery is even worse. And that's what James is saying, you adulterers. And that's pretty strong language to use to a congregation of legalistic Jewish Christians who pride themselves on keeping the law. So James says, you bunch of adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? And so James is saying, you're a bunch of spiritual adulterers. You're married to God, and you're carrying on an affair with the world. Now, by the world, he doesn't mean the earth or the globe. God loves the earth. The earth is a creation of God's. And God loves the earth, and he loves the people of the world so much, in such a manner that he sent his Son to die for them. The world here is the system. The world system, which is hostile to God. And sometimes it expresses this hostility by being neutral. It just ignores God. And sometimes indifference is a lot more destructive than outright hatred. The world just wants to pretend that there is no God. Let's live as though there is no God. And that's the world system. Or sometimes people will just be outright blatant and say, God's way is not the best way. Not for me. Or, I'm tired of waiting on God to work this out. I'm going to have to take it into my own hands. Or, God helps those who help themselves. Let me show you a few scriptures. Let's turn to a few of them about the world system. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Worldly wisdom God holds in contempt. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So when we want to learn about God, the only way we can learn about God is for God just to bypass the whole world system entirely and to teach us directly through the Holy Spirit. The world system is so corrupt that God's not going to use it. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to the worldly system. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, or to the world system. Paul said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm done with it. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Sounds very similar to what James is saying, isn't it? Lust, desires for the world system, to do it our way, to be self-assertive. 1 John, in the first epistle of John, he has a lot to say about the world system. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world system, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan is controlling the world system. The world system is influenced by Satan, and is totally in opposition to God. It's based on self-assertion, doing your own thing, pleasing yourself, and is totally opposite to God's system. And so James says, don't you see that these things are totally in opposition and are at war? And here you are, and remember we looked at Galatians 5:17 this morning, and we'll touch on that and again in a minute. James is saying, you are like a woman who's married to a man, but she's carrying on an adulterous relationship, and she asks her husband for some money so she can buy a gift for her boyfriend. And James is saying, come on, you adulterers, friendship with the world is hostility to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. An alternative translation is, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. The Holy Spirit that He has caused to take residence within us jealously desires our affections. The marriage relationship is exclusive. If you were engaged to a man and he says, I will forsake all others for you, except there's this one girlfriend that I don't really want to let her go, but I'll tell you what, I'll just spend one night a year with her, okay? If you're any kind of woman in the world, you'd slap his face and tell him goodbye. But, I mean, just one, you know, just one girlfriend. No, because marriage is exclusive. It's an exclusive relationship. And God demands an exclusive relationship with us. Now, these Jewish people that he was writing to, they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 20. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God demands an exclusive relationship with his people, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34, verse 14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I mean, God is the only God there is, and he demands an exclusive relationship with his people, just like the relationship of marriage is exclusive. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. So James says, don't you know that this is what the Old Testament tells us? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit that has taken up residence in us jealously desires an exclusive relationship with us? And there is no Old Testament or even New Testament scripture that has this exact quote. But James is saying this is the gist of it. This is the principle. This is the concept. As a believer, as a member of God's family, you have an exclusive relationship with God. And if you're playing around with the world system, then you're guilty of spiritual adultery. And so James says, notice, he says, do you think, in verse 5, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Do you think the Bible says this? Do you think the writers of the Bible were not serious about this when they said, look, God demands an exclusive relationship? Do you think the Bible doesn't really mean what it says and that you're going to get away with it? When he says, do you think that this was not written in vain, he's saying, you know, there are consequences for disobeying anything as serious as this. And this is serious stuff, and you're not going to get away with ignoring this principle. This is a warning. The Holy Spirit that has taken up residence inside us jealously yearns for our affections and exclusive relationship with us. And so James says you need to get serious about this. And remember, verse 6, James is thinking now, you may be discouraged. I hit the nail right on the head, and some of you said, boy, I'm through with playing around with the world system. I am not going to use the world as an end and God as a means anymore. I see where this is really serious, and boy, I've really blown it. And James says, remember, he gives a greater grace. God is never going to run out of grace. And remember, James was brought up in the same house with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, God is not going to run out of grace. He gives more grace. As you have greater needs, God gives greater grace. He gives super grace. That's what God's provision is. All that you need and much more. And then he says, but remember this. And he quotes Proverbs 3:34. They were familiar with the Old Testament and with the book of Proverbs, and so he quotes this directly. He scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. He resists the proud, the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the humble. And that's where it all is. Grace. And I'll tell you what, once we realize that, once we realize that it's all the grace of God, we can't earn it. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We just accept what He's done for us, and we receive His grace, and then we think we've blown it, and we confess. There's always grace, and that's all it is God's grace. There's no room for pride. Grace is the death blow to pride. And remember, he alluded to the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit within us, the Spirit that has taken up residence in us, which is the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. And whatever can be said about God is true for the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament says that God is jealous. The Holy Spirit yearns for an exclusive relationship with us. And since he alluded to the Holy Spirit, the strong implication is God will always give grace, and the Spirit who indwells us always indwells us for our benefit. He indwells us to minister to us and to help us. He gives a greater grace. He gives more grace. He gives super grace. Therefore, the Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I've heard sermons before in which we've been told to resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, because the devil is a coward. But the problem with this is, one of the problems is they ignore the context. The context doesn't say, Christian, resist the devil. The context says, submit to God and then resist the devil. We're not going to make any headway resisting the devil on our own. We've got to be Spirit-filled. We've got to submit to God. And next time we're going to look at some of the details of how a believer does submit to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, you are gracious, and we thank you for your greater grace that you're always there to provide. grace to help in time of need. And we will forever be indebted to you for this, for providing all that we need to live this life and to live a life which is pleasing to you. We pray for your blessings as we go about our work which you have given us to do during this next week. We pray for a great spirit of wisdom for each of us. We pray for the use of 1 John 1:9. We pray for application of spiritual principles. We pray for spiritual growth. We especially pray for great wisdom as we plan for another year of ministry at Berean Christian Academy and Berean Youth Clubs. Thank you again for your great grace. We look to you for our provision. In Jesus' name, amen.